Well, Lydia, I see what side of the bread mine is buttered on. You know, Papa gets water, but I don't. Hey, that's okay. I can live with that. You have to deal with him every day. I don't. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 1. You can be turning there if you'd like. Ephesians chapter 1. It'll be a few minutes before we get there. I would like to mention we have probably a little less than 1,000 calendar cards, gospel calendar cards left. And wouldn't it be wonderful if we could distribute the rest of those this month? If we could do that, that would be 5,000 gospel cards that have gone out from this place. And that's something to praise the Lord for. And some searching soul may be looking for one of those cards. Think about that. Bobby, bless your heart. Hopefully I won't need it. You're much better than Lydia ever thought to be. Let's look, first of all, by way of review, in our last session together, we examined what God's Word presented to us about what characterizes Christ-honoring prayer, and that's prayer that God will answer. We understand that God doesn't answer prayer in any old way, does he? By way of summary, we looked at six elements of scriptural prayer. First of all, we looked at the absolute necessity of confession and repentance of sin. Now, this is crucial. I think most of us understand this. Secondly, we examined the necessity of abiding in Christ and having the mind of Christ in prayer, and that's equally crucial. But somehow I believe some of us missed that. Thirdly, we looked at praying with persistence and with urgency and with importunity, clearly taught in Luke chapter 11. Fourthly, we looked at praying in the unity of the Spirit and having the same mind corporately as an assembly, praying in the unity of the Spirit. Fifthly, we discovered that prayer is indeed labor. It is work, and God desires us to labor fervently in prayer, and God would call us or describe us, if we should do that, a servant of Christ. And sixthly and lastly, we found out that we must exercise faith in our prayers, and faith we defined as our faith in God's faithfulness. Our faith in God's faithfulness. And certainly there are more elements of prayer presented in Scripture, but these six are crucial if God is to answer our prayer. However, tonight, we would like to look at prayer in a different way, from a different perspective, and see what God would teach us as a result of applying these things to our personal hearts and to our assembly. In the book of Ephesians, we have two remarkable prayers made by a singular man of God. And he was writing to a local assembly, much like ours, I believe. And after we examine these two prayers, we're going to look at this same assembly some years later as the head of that church directly addresses them and evaluates their spiritual state. The only such church in the New Testament that has ever been treated in this way, and we should learn this lesson very carefully. So there is much that we can learn tonight in these two prayers. Firstly, about our own hearts, not only in regards to prayer, but about our heart's condition. And secondly, there is much that we can learn about how Christ evaluates his local church as a whole, and how he evaluates each one of us as individual members of his body. So let's look at the first prayer that the apostle offered up for these believers. It's found, let's break in at verse 15 of chapter 1 of Ephesians. Verse 15, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. Cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance is in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. Now, because of time, we're not going to be able to examine every facet or every verse of these two prayers. This is the first one. I do believe that the Holy Spirit would direct us, however, to certain phrases and thoughts that the Apostle Paul brings forth to this group of believers that would impact and constrain us as believers 1900 years later. Now, one thing that we can be convinced of, and what I want you to keep in your mind, is that the great apostle offered up these two prayers under the control of the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit's foreknowledge, that this particular assembly would very greatly need these supplications in a future day. Keep this in your mind. Now, some years later, we will see exactly why these two prayers were offered up for these particular Christians. Now, what we're going to do is look at two items in each of the two prayers that are crucially important. Okay, the first element that the apostle prayed for in this first prayer is found in verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now, notice what the Holy Spirit desired for these believers to have. That you will have given unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now, what is this spirit of revelation that Paul is talking about? Basically, it is that we would make proper use of what we know from God's Word. Now, many Christians know much of God's Word, but they do not know how, or they fail to apply these truths, these revelations, these truths, they fail to apply them to their own heart. Spiritual wisdom is produced by a heart that has been before his God in real exercise of soul. Have you ever noticed the Christian that who has real spiritual wisdom has dealt with the frequent unpleasant aspects of living in a God-honoring way? Have you ever noticed that? You know, it's not coincidental that James, in James chapter 1, in discussing trials there in James chapter 1, instructed his listeners to ask for spiritual wisdom from God in their trials. And this is something that is connected many times with the trying circumstances of life. Spiritual wisdom in tribulation and trials go together. So we, like the Ephesian believers, must submit our hearts to God, and God will bless us with the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now, we should pray for this, not only for ourselves, but for our brothers and sisters in Christ as well. Now, later we will discover that this group of Christians very much needed this prayer because they lacked this wisdom. It is a wisdom, I believe, which brings us closer to our Savior and helps us see spiritual matters clearly, especially our own heart's condition. Now, before we leave this wisdom prayed for by Paul, recall that this same apostle instructed another group of believers, the Colossian believers, in Colossians chapter 2, in verse 3, he said that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. Therefore, if we are submitting our hearts to Christ, He will make us partakers of His spiritual wisdom. Christians who lack spiritual wisdom, who do not see spiritual realities clearly, who do not understand the nature of their own hearts, lack the wisdom of Christ. Now, the second thing that the apostle prayed for in regards to these believers is found in the first half of verse 18. Notice verse 18, the first half. That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Now, this word understanding in the King James is very, very unfortunate. The word translated understanding should be translated heart. And in the original, and in all other translations that you would look at, that is the rendering of the word understanding. The New American Standard renders this verse this way. It says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Enlightened means illuminated, doesn't it? Notice how the apostle uses the term eyes of your heart. Now, this metaphor, and it's a metaphor, eyes of the heart, would not be lost on these readers, these believers. And it shouldn't be lost on us either. We see with our eyes, don't we? We see with our eyes. If we can't see, we're either blind or we don't see things clearly, one or the other. It's like bumping around in the dark. We bump into things, we stumble, we trip, we fall. Now, this is the way it is in the spiritual realm as well. We absolutely must have our hearts illuminated in our spiritual life if we are to walk without stumbling, tripping, and falling. Paul prayed that God would shed His light on their hearts, and in turn, their hearts would be enlightened, would be illuminated. And it is up to us to expose our hearts to God's light. I hope you can understand the basic nature of this phrase. A great deal of pain and misery could be avoided in our walk with Christ if we would allow our hearts to be illuminated. Only God can do that, and only we can go before Him and expose our hearts to God. Now, let me ask you, how exactly is that done? Well, the clues to that, I think, are found throughout the Scripture. God makes it no secret. David cried out in Psalm 51, he said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." In Psalm 139, he said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." Try me. Try me and know my thoughts. I'm very fearful that Christians do not understand this. The word heart is mentioned over 800 times in the Bible, and it almost always refers to the inner man. And yet our hearts are the most neglected area of our Christian life. And I say that because I've been a Christian for a while, and the Lord has taught me something of my own heart. I am afraid that there is little self-judgment in our lives. Now, I'm not talking about confession of sin. I hope you understand this. I'm talking about judging your heart. I believe our hearts go unjudged before God much of the time. We do not go before God and say, "Search me, O God, know my heart." We do not come before God and plead with Him, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." We don't do this. And dear Christians, we pay for that dearly. We do not see spiritual reality. We have deceived notions about our own spiritual state and our own spiritual condition. Neglected hearts will lead us down a road of disappointment and fruitlessness for God. I know. Pray, dear Christians, pray that the eyes of my heart would be illuminated. All right, let's look now at Paul's second prayer in this letter, his second prayer, and just turn over to chapter 3, if you would. Let's break in at verse 14. He says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, length, depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." Now note verse 16. That he would grant you. Now from this phrase we know that this is a prayer. But note carefully what Paul would desire God to grant these believers. That he would grant you to be strengthened with might in the inner man. Now, are you beginning to notice a pattern here? First, we need spiritual wisdom, which comes from an exercised heart before God. Secondly, we need our hearts illuminated by God as we expose our hearts to his appraisal and to his judgment. And now, we need that same inner man, that same heart, to be strengthened by his Spirit. Now, here's the truth. As we come before God with open, exposed hearts and allow him to show us our hearts, what is truly in there, and then in response to that, we judge our own heart, then something quite amazing happens. The Holy Spirit comes. He strengthens us. He enables us. He empowers us to draw near to Christ in a way which prompts us to love him and obey him in ways that we never have previously. And it is a progressive work. As we do this daily, God will strengthen us more and more by his Spirit. And verse 17 shows us the result of this. Notice in verse 17 he says, "That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith." Now, this is abiding in Christ, and that is Christ abiding in us. Now, this process produces love for Christ, and it produces the love of Christ. And that's what verse 19 tells us, to know the love of Christ. You know, we need both. When we experience practically the love of Christ, when we really perceive how much Christ loves us, cares for us, has compassion and mercy on us, then does that not enlarge and produce and encourage our love for him? It does. Nevertheless, remember that this whole process begins at verse 16. When we come before God with open hearts and allow God to deal with our inner man. And the Holy Spirit strengthens and enables us to produce the love for Christ that we should have. And then we will experience the love of Christ. All right, we must leave, I think, the book of Ephesians and examine these Christians from our Savior's perspective some years later. But before we do that, I want you to carefully remember this. These Ephesian Christians needed these two prayers. If they did not, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would not have prayed for them in this way. If you'll notice in verse 1 of chapter 4, you see that these issues of the heart and the inner man must be taken care of before we can walk with our Lord acceptably. Look at verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called. And notice the word therefore. The Apostle Paul well understood that the heart, the inner man, had to be taken care of before, get a grip on this, before the walk could be carried out. Spiritual wisdom, the illumination of the eyes of the heart, the strengthening of the inner man, and the love for Christ and the love of Christ that is produced, they all absolutely must come before we can walk worthy of our vocation. I hope you see this. This is the Apostle Paul's progression in Ephesians. All right, let's look at these same Christians about 30 to 35 years later, and see where they stand. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them who are evil, and thou hast tried them who say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars, and has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored, and have not fainted. Nevertheless, I have against thee somewhat is not in the original. Nevertheless, I have against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. First, let's define a term. The word candlestick is the word lampstand. I think we understand this. Now, in verse 5, when Christ said that he would come and remove the Ephesian assembly's lampstand, he meant that this particular local church would be dispersed. Do you understand this? And the Lord can do this in any number of ways as He chooses. It may take a very brief time, perhaps even suddenly, or it may take a number of years. We absolutely must remember that we are Christ's church and His alone, and He is a jealous Savior. And He can deal with us as we deserve. But there's something very strange here in this passage. In verses 2 and 3, we find Christ commending this church in glowing terms. Notice, He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, how you cannot bear them who are evil, verse 2. He then repeats this in verse 3 for emphasis. And the Lord seldom did that. And even says, they have not fainted. Was this a group of Christians who were not working and striving for the Lord? Their service was commendable. it is totally obvious they were witnessing and spreading the gospel. They were helping the poor among them. They were doing all the outward service that would characterize a healthy New Testament church. They were sound of doctrine because they did not allow false teachers to come in and deceive the flock. We see that in verses 2 and verse 6. But something here was desperately wrong. In verse 5, the Lord says, "Remember, therefore, from whence you are fallen." Now, we need to understand this. These Christians did not even know what condition they were in. Do you see this? The Lord Himself, through a direct revelation, had to tell them that they were fallen. They were completely and totally unaware of it. Being unaware of our spiritual state and condition is one of the patent signs of a Christian who is not guarding his heart. They were completely unaware of their sad state before God. Were they not doing wonderful works of service for God? Were they doing wonderful works of service for God? Was not their doctrine impeccable? What was so wrong with this local church that would demand that Christ would come and remove their lampstand and disperse them as a local assembly? Do you recall the things that the Apostle Paul prayed for these same believers 35 years earlier? Do you see why the Holy Spirit prompted Paul to pray these particular things for these Christians? Dear ones, these Christians had heart problems. The truth is, we can do many wonderful things for God. We can do many wonderful things for God. Things that Christ will even commend and endorse. But it is very clear, crystal clear, that what matters over all these things is our heart relation to Christ. When He tells them to repent, and He tells them twice in verse 5, when He tells them to repent, it is no surprise that repentance is done with the heart, isn't it? If I was to take stock of my heart, would I find it more like the Ephesian Christians? Or would it be the transparency, the openness, the contriteness, the brokenness that Christ desires of me? Do I need to repent? Have I lost my first love? Am I seeking God in His presence to have the eyes of my heart illuminated and brought to light? Am I seeking God to have the inner man strengthened with might by His Spirit? Dear ones, we need to be very careful. These solemn matters, I believe, that are presented to us in the Scriptures by a God who above all else desires not our works and what we can do for Him, but desires supremely that we deal with our hearts. If we do not, we will find ourselves in similar circumstances as these Ephesian Christians. These issues demand great self-judgment by each of us. And that's not easy. That's not easy. It's taken me a lifetime. But let us never forget. Let us never forget the lesson of the Ephesian Christians. The lesson must be taken personally It must be responded to by a resolute, determined heart. A heart brought into the presence of God and broken, humbled, and without self-justification. In short, a repentant heart. May God speak to all of us concerning these matters, matters which are to our God paramount and supreme in His desire for you and me. Michael, I believe you have some prayer requests.